In a few minutes' time, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles with me to that passage that we read together earlier on. But I've been asked to initially speak, and you'll see that one ties in very much with the other on the subject, All You Need Is Love. Now, if you think of that title for a moment, you'll soon see that All You Need Is Love is one of the greatest put-downs of any one man from the record that he wrote, i.e. Paul McCartney. But have you ever been put down? I was once chairing a meeting in Southampton, and I introduced a friend of mine who was speaking, who was a neurologist, and I introduced him as Philip Kennedy, the neurologist. He's actually from Northern Ireland, so I introduced him as the Irish brain doctor. Thus, Philip, you are the contradiction in terms. And Philip rose up, and without looking at me, addressed the audience and said this, "The great thing about Gareth Lewis is this, I can never have any professional interest in him." But for a moment, let's think of Paul McCartney and John Lennon. What a put down. They wrote the song, All You Need Is Love. But actually, when that was written in 1967, the whole of the group, the Beatles, was pulling apart already. And shortly afterwards, when John Lennon issued his LP, Imagine, one of the tracks, How Do You Sleep, was actually a diatribe against Paul McCartney himself. That headed up to the law, the legal wranglings. That led up to them suing each other, $4 million. Yes, they said, all you need is love, but that's actually what happened. The truth is, isn't it, that love has been devalued in the coinage of the world. You talk of love, any love, and it's actually been pretty underdone. It's all pretty flat in the ultimate. One of the major problems for students today is relating to their parents. You know, the people that you're supposed to love the most. It seems that when students go home at vacations, so often there's a banging and not getting on. And life turns out to be a kind of bed and breakfast ritual. You get up in the morning, you have your breakfast, you go out all day, and you come back for your bed at night. Yes, love is wearing down with students. The love that was given is so often not returned. What about romantic love? Well, we could talk long on that subject, but one particular group that does talk long is our television screen. And it's got the most eloquent things to say about love. And its writers, as they write, write so cynically. They wax eloquent about how love changes. You take, for example, the writers who wrote the series about Felicity Kendall. That's a terrific actress, and we've all laughed at Felicity Kendall. First of all, she started as that heady, happily married young girl on The Good Life with Richard Briers. Then at the end of the 1970s, she starred in a series called Going Solo, where she played the part of a depressed, frustrated spinster, desperate to find real love. And the latest offering on our screens at the moment is The Mistress, where she plays the hard-headed, ruthless mistress of a professional man. Now, what's going on with the writers? What's going on in their minds? What's going on with the commentators who turn up on our television screens? You turn to your tabloids this week or any week. It's sex and love. Sex and love. But actually, they're seen as to being synonymous. So sex equals love. And is that right? And as this week, as Cupid has drawn his or her bow, I think it's a hymn, this week 9 million Valentine cards were sent. Chocolate given, 100,000 tons. And for the day of the 14th of February alone, 1 million red roses are grown. We live in a society, though, where one in three people divorce. I lived in two places in my life. I was born in Merthyr Tydfil in Wales, and I lived in Southampton. Southampton has got the highest divorce rate in the country, one in two divorce. Merthyr Tydfil has got the lowest divorce rate in the country. But it's the town with the highest rate of people with sexually transmitted diseases in the whole of the country. The mind boggleth at the relationships in those towns. On television this week, one of the girls who handles the adverts for the Times said, they've got so many adverts. put in by people who paid for the adverts with joint accounts, in a check with two names in it, husband and wife. But the recipient so often wasn't the other partner, it was someone else. We talk big words about love in our society, but actions that follow put love in a very, very low regard. You see, the facts of life are this, aren't they? We live in a world where people are used, misused, and even abused by what's often called love. For we live in a world that actually thinks it's got it right. A world that individually and collectively carries blindly on and oblivious to all that's around. We live in a world where the standards that we set, and the standards that we dictate to, speaks eloquently that man really is in control. There's no absolutes. There's no absolute statements. Well, accepting the truth that there are no absolute statements. No responsibilities. No God. Nothing in the ultimate. And I can do my own thing. It's also a world that's actually the base level. And when I talk about a world, I'm speaking about individuals who make up the world, who refuse to contemplate in any degree change, or even being prepared to consider change. We've just got to take one serious look at the shambolic mess in our world, at the fruits of what man has done, and we see that the world has gone completely askew, a world that's awry. I'm going to read you a poem in a moment, which isn't as funny as Steve Turner. This is one of the most devastating poems I've ever heard. It cites one event in the life of a girl who goes to a party, you know, an average Saturday night suburban party, and meets someone and goes into the garden and sleeps with him. But it's an example, isn't it, of man's standards? An example really of man's doing his own thing. And this is what the poet writes about this event just afterwards. And after that quick bash in the dark, you will rise and go and think how empty you have grown. Whether that all the evening's care in front of mirrors and the young boys being spurned led simply to this. Confined to what you're expected to be by what you are, out in the frozen garden, you shiver and vomit. Frightened, drunk amongst the trees. You wonder why the acts that called for tenderness were far from being tender. Now you've left your titterings about love and childishness. Yet still far from being older, you spew up amongst the flowers. While in the stale warm rooms, the party continues. It seems you saw some use in moving away from that group of drunken lives. Yet, already 10 minutes pregnant, in 20,000, you might remember this party, when planets rolled out of your eyes and splashed in suburban grasses. You know, it's not just in love that we get it wrong, but right across the board in human lives, in our lives. And I'm not talking about people outside there, I'm talking about people like you and me. We so often get it wrong. What should be the result of man going off? I mean, if there actually is a God, inevitably he's got some perspective. How can I illustrate that? I mean, you've all been on picnics. You might have been asked to prepare some foods. And you lay it out and you have a walk, you play a game of ball, you come back and you look at that food, but it's covered in ants. Eating your food, messing it up. What do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You wipe them away. You blow them away. You drive them out. There's absolutely no toleration with you of the ants ruining your food. Therefore, think for a moment on God, the God who is there. How do you think God feels when he sees the world we live in? Remember that picnic? We would step in immediately and blow away those ants. Well, how does God react to people who mess up his world, who mess up their individual lives, people who think they know better than God? Isn't it boring for you medical students when you get a kind of amateur obstetrician like me coming along telling you how to do your job. It's very boring for you when I rattle on about this, that and the other to do with medicine, when you actually know it all. It's very boring. A friend of mine once was at a party in Sydney in Australia, and you'll have the privilege of hearing this man speak in a few months' time, John Chapman, and he went on and on and on about the economic structures of Australia at a party to one man. And then finally he turned to the chap and said, "By the way, what do you do for a job or for a crumb?" And the guy said, "I'm professor of economics at the University of Sydney." At that point, you see, we can shut up and listen, or we can go into greater ignorance. And that man would probably look at John Chapman and think that man has got serious brain damage, or he's a fool. How do you think God should act when he sees us messing up the world? Remember those ants for a moment. My friends, the great news about God is this. God has not acted justly towards people like you and me. People who are just like the ants. He has not acted in justice, but he's acted rather in mercy and love to men and women like us. That's why God cries out to a world like us. All you need is love. And that statement isn't just a euphemism. It isn't just a meaningless expression. It's acted out in human history in the most tangible of terms. Acted out in God sending someone into the world, his son, Jesus Christ. God has sent his love to man in a person, into human affairs. And Jesus Christ, you see, didn't just address the moral problems with man, where man had got it wrong at the very heart of his life, but in Jesus Christ, he himself dealt with the problems of human history. And we would do well for ourselves to take a good, long, straight look. We owe it to ourselves. I mean, after all, Jesus Christ did actually split history in half. And we are very ignorant and very foolish if we don't give him some regard. That's why we're having these meetings. That's why we're actually calling you to spend some time examining the evidence of the Christian faith, to actually seeing what Jesus Christ did in history, and to see the implications working out for us in our lives. In 1985, to discover, you see, the truth about God and about ourselves, and to understand the implications of an encounter with God through Jesus Christ. And for the last 2 minutes, I want to turn with you now to that passage we've read. So can I ask you please to turn to page 201 in your Bible. Just to understand what God has done for people like us, I want to read verses 4 to 8. Just drink this in. You won't understand all the phrases, but you just drink in what he's saying. Verse 4, 201. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that we might become justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. The saying is sure." God's kindness and love shown. Now, listen, God's kindness and love is shown in so many different ways. When you think of your day today, what things you have received. God's kindness is shown in things like life and breath and food and provision. And we do not have to have many problems. Yet it's very rarely that we'll address God and thank him for what he gives us. But here you see in this passage, he's specifically talking about one particular act in history. That is Jesus Christ coming into the world and actually pouring his life out for men and women like us. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Well, Jesus himself said this, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came for one event, to seek and to save that which is lost. And that is to save us from the effects of verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. What does it say? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. See, Paul here, in no uncertain terms, talks about his hearers' previous lives and his previous life. And he addresses them particularly in the realm of religion. That's what he's addressing here in this passage. Paul, he says, I was once like this. I was once ignorant, foolish, disobedient. But Paul, you see, was one that was the most of the upright of men. When he was Saul of Tarsus, he was regarded by the people who lived around him and by himself, in his own eyes, as a very upright and moral man. Yet he puts himself alongside these Cretans, who were known for their paganism, their disinterest in anything to do with religion. Rather, they lived for the cult religions of the day. He describes them as ignorant, foolish, disobedient, deceived. Led astray. Led astray actively, led astray passively. And they were all bound in their previous state, before they became Christian, all bound to being slaves and snared into a trap. And the results are there too at the end of verse 3, because it talks about people where the relationships horizontally are broken. People hating one another, people being hated, living in malice, living in envy. And the horizontal breakdown is because there's a vertical breakdown. For Paul and his hearers knew so well that at one point they were separated from God. They knew nothing of the love of God. They went and did what was right in their own eyes. The classic picture of rebellion. And into that situation of rebellion, where those men might have actually shook their face, their fist in the face of God, or shrugged their shoulders, God sends the rescuer to come alongside them. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us. He saved us. So the Bible talks about Jesus Christ coming into the world in the same way as we would talk about a rescue mission. You medics are all taken up with this. If you're on a take as a student, you walk around in your bleep. When you're actually qualified in that great and mighty day, you will spend your life trapped to a bleep. And it's one bleep and you shuffle along. Two bleeps and you trot. And third, and a triple bleep and you're there like a shot. You know all about rescue missions. You're involved with them every moment of the day. The rest of us, I mean, we have to look on, don't we? You know, we stand there with our mouths open. These medics. But you might have seen a rescue. I hate going to Cornwall for my holidays. Because I have to sit on the beaches and watch those guys. And we had another guy on the staff here called Simon Manchester. He's about 6'4". Fair hair, permanent suntan, you know, walking. And the guys on the beaches in Cornwall, the lifeguards, are like that all the time. And they make me sick, you know, they walk up to me and say... They either say, oh, look over, there's a beached whale. Or they send a few of their girlfriends along to ask me to move so that the tide can come in. You know, it's... Well, last year, I was looking at a couple of these guys... That was the same guy on both days, doing some rescues. Pretty impressive. One guy was right out in the middle of the sea. And this guy, you know, takes a surfboard and swims out and brings the guy back. Very impressive. Very impressive when you see that the guy was helpless out there. And seeing his wife running frantically up and down the shoreline, pulling her hair out. See, can you imagine it? It's an awful sight to see. And the next day, I sat on a rock, and where that pillar is there, right in the middle of the church, was breakers coming in, 12 feet high, and I saw one man being trapped in those breakers and being pulled out, you know, a few feet. And that same guy leaps in and brings him out. Now, my friends, we're talking about rescue missions. We're talking about Jesus Christ. He is the ex-rescuer par excellence. He leaps into human history to rescue people. You take a second look at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the byword and emblem of the Christian church, but so easily forgotten as to what actually happened on that cross. The God's Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross. He died on the cross for men and women like us. See, there was no act of martyrdom to inspire us, or an example to follow, that we might stand back and be amazed, and then do nothing about it. It was no sudden, unexpected end of a religious guru. Rather, it was more to do with something that was very well planned in the mind and the heart of God. It's more to do with substitution. Christ taking our place, dying on our behalf. How can I explain it to you? Let me speak, I hope I speak reverently here. If just think of God's character for a minute, God's nature, God's expectancy of people like us in this regard. If God played the game of darts, you with me? Darts? What would you expect him to score? Just think about that for a moment. I'll tell you what you're all thinking. 180, the maximum. Why is that? Why are you thinking that in your mind? Is it not because you know what God's standards are? Perfection, the maximum, the tops. What does he expect of you when you stand at the dartboard of life? 21, 43, or sometimes you might get a very good score. But the truth is, my friend, that we all fall short of God's standards, God's demands, God's character. We fall short. Or we overstep the mark. Very embarrassing. Another great put down in my life is I have never confessed this publicly before, but for a number of years I was a member of the Hampshire Constabulary. Yes, you've got it. And then I was driving through Brighton late one night. You know, Brighton's an awful place. And it's just lights everywhere in the summer, orange lights, you know, the red lights in the seafront and the flashing lights. And then there's that flashing light in your mirror, the blue one, going on, off, on, off, on, off. And then there's the police car sweeps around in front of me and pulls me in, and the driver gets out. You know, the way they adjust their hat and put their clipboard under their arm. The things I've done 100 times myself. They walk forward to you and you wind your window down, and those famous words, "Good evening, sir, would you mind getting out of the vehicle? Is this your car, etc.?" Then to be told that you were doing 54 miles per hour in a 30 limit. And what do you have to say to that? And you say, well, you shrug your shoulders and you think, well, I didn't mean to do it. It was unintentional. Is it really a 30 limit here? And I won't do it again. And I'll try to live a good life. And I'll try hard. And the truth is, guilty, guilty, guilty. Overstepping the mark. Was it a willful move or was it a passive move? All I know is this. I was guilty. We fall short, we overstep the mark. We stand hopeless and helpless. And God sent the rescuer alongside us. God has acted in mercy to people like us. We have nothing to commend. You see, it's not in any righteousness that we've done. That's what we've just read here. But God has acted in mercy. God has acted in love to people like you and me. God's character has dealt with all God demands. See, God takes us very seriously indeed. Remember this. And God takes our sin very seriously. And God cannot wink at it. God cannot just push it away. He cannot deny his own character. We know that God is holy. We know that his nature demands that we live a holy life. We fall far short of it. God pours onto Jesus Christ in that great act of love on the cross all the punishment that is due to us. He saved us. I want to read you. There's no need to turn to it. I want you to keep this passage open we've got in front of us. But it says in another part of the Bible, a guy called Peter, the one who lived with Jesus for 3 years, said this about Jesus Christ. He knew no sin. And the second thing he says about Jesus is this, that he himself bore our own sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I'm talking about the great exchange, where Jesus Christ, and you see, we have a life like this. You've seen this perhaps many times before, your life and my life, and we have this sin, this moral failure within our lives. We go wrong, not right. And Jesus Christ comes in, the perfect Son of God, and takes upon himself the punishment for our sin, that we might live and know new life. It's crazy to think, isn't it, going back to that rescue mission in the sea. Can you imagine that poor swimmer out there? It's obscene to think it, where the guy swims out to him, the rescuer, and the guy says, well, no thanks, I'll do it alone, thank you. It's crazy to think. I tell you this, when my daughter was born at the London Hospital and she wasn't working properly, she wasn't breathing, a guy came along, the paediatrician, and bump started my daughter into life. I do not know what he did. But can you imagine if I had said, no, we'll do it ourselves, she's going blue, but it'll be all right. It's obscene to think it. Like it's obscene to push away the love of Jesus Christ, that great exchange. That's why Paul could say, the Son of Man, referring to Jesus Christ, loved me and gave himself for me. If as I was talking, a man was to walk in here and stand there at the bottom and look up at me and say, excuse me, you know the roadworks that are outside? I'm in charge. We're looking for a fractured gas main and you are sitting on top of it. You have to vacate the building now. Well, I might just, you're interfering with what we're doing. Do you mind? Down there quietly. Move up this man. Others of you would edge nervously towards the door. But posterity will judge those words, because those words are words of love. You might be paid for doing it. Those are words of love. Words about a rescue. We spurn it at our peril, because posterity will judge who is right. And we are foolish in the extreme, my friends, if we do not lay hold on that offer of life. Now, I know this for many of you who are not yet Christian. You have heard it many times from your friends. Some of you have heard it many times from me. Why is it that you have not moved when you see that great love of Jesus Christ before you? When you take a second look at the cross of Jesus Christ, do you think God was joking? Think what it cost God to rescue people like you and me. I would have never gone about it that way. But I know, in all I can tell you this, in the wisdom and in the plans and the purposes of God, he sent his Son into the world to rescue people like you and me. And tonight is the time you should be taking action on that. To no longer stand stunned and oblivious to that. Because I'm talking about a fact in history, and a fact that calls out to everyone in this room, God loves you. If you've listened to what I've said tonight, you must act. You see, you cannot be the same after hearing what I've just said. I've got no doubt about that at all. Do you think you can listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ and let it go over the top of your head? It either confirms you in your disbelief and your rebellion and your rejection, or it confirms you in your belief and your trust in Jesus Christ. So you'll go out of this place tonight, I tell you this, more convinced or more rebellious. And why do you spurn the love of Jesus Christ? You're not left unchanged. You're not left unmoved. My friends, it is illogical to spurn the love of Jesus Christ. God loves you. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of deeds done in righteousness, but because of his great mercy. And that love is offered tonight, freely, from Jesus Christ. And we want you just to think on those things for a few minutes, as a few people sing to us. Then I'm just going to talk about what the cost of commitment is. People are sleeping here. I can see one man. Wake him up, somebody. And then listen to the song. Thank you. one children's hymn says this, Jesus Christ, talking about Jesus Christ, he died that we might be forgiven, he died to make us good, he died that we might at last go with him to heaven, saved by his precious blood. What are you going to respond to Jesus Christ? The offer of life is to be found in his death. Life for life. The great exchange. God's forgiveness. For many people, there's absolutely no intellectual reason why they will not accept those things. The problem is, it's bowing the knee of my life to Jesus Christ. When we bow the knee of our life to Jesus Christ, the crown has to fall off of our heads. We have to acknowledge him to be king and ruler, for him to take his rightful place. But it's worth it in terms of what is on offer. Eternal life in Jesus Christ. We want to encourage you tonight to consider becoming a Christian. That is done not just by simply praying a prayer. God's not so much interested in us praying a prayer of repentance, rather than us actually acting in repentance and deciding not to go longer any longer our way, but to go God's way. That's why in a moment I'm going to be praying a prayer which you may care to make your own in responding to Jesus Christ. But that is just the beginning of a life that's lived no longer in regard to myself as being Lord, but Jesus Christ. You might care to think on these three points to kind of clarify in your mind what it means to become Christian. First of all, this, something to admit. We have to admit that we have actually fallen short before God. We stand as a rebel. The Bible's word for a rebel is a sinner. We deserve, as a consequence, nothing but God to blow us away. Second thing, something to believe. Where's the fact that God justly could blow us away? But we can believe that because God loves people like us, he has sent his Son. And the facts about Jesus Christ are not just an intellectual exercise to grab hold of. It's got far more to do with believing he died for me. In my place, condemned, he stood. There was that move where Jesus Christ comes in to take our sin upon himself. And by believing that, we can have life in his name. Belief. Belief means not just intellectually believing, but moving and trusting implicitly that one thing in history. And thirdly, something to confess. It's no mere faith that affects you alone, but something's to be shared. That's why if you become a Christian tonight, you should tell someone and confess publicly your faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says this, he who believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth Jesus Christ is Lord shall be saved, shall be rescued. But be aware of this. When you come to Jesus Christ, he wants everything. There's no half-hearted commitment with Jesus Christ. He went the whole hog for you. And he demands the same. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Just think about that for a moment. If you want to respond to Jesus Christ tonight in faith and lean on him, you might actually want to make this prayer your own. I'll read from this little booklet. Just think about that for a moment. If you're ready to pray it in the quietness of your heart, let's all bow our heads. I'll pray this prayer. Lord God Jesus Christ, I admit that I have sinned and gone my own way. I need your forgiveness. I am willing to turn away from all I know is wrong. I want to go with you. I want you to be first in my life as Lord of my life. I want to thank you for dying on the cross to take away my sin and rebellion. I want to thank you that you have made it possible for me to know the gift of forgiveness and a new life. I thank you that you give this gift. I would take it. I ask you to come into my life and indwell me by your Holy Spirit. Come in to fill my life daily. Come in as my Saviour and Lord. Come in to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Another prayer as we bow our heads. We pray, Father, that you might regard what we have said in our hearts. And as we have turned and changed our attitudes towards you, we pray that you might show us mercy day by day and help us in our lives. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.